It has been said that students can endure any what as long as they know the why. In other words, they can put up with the tasks and the work that might appear to be drudgery if they know why they are doing what they're doing, if they know what the end goal is. Now this morning, as we continue looking at 1 Timothy, we find Paul commanding Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. This is something that requires work. This is something that requires patience, perseverance, endurance, and so on. But he doesn't just leave Timothy with the command to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Instead, he gives him a reminder of the benefits of godliness. He tells him that godliness holds promise both for the present life and also the life that is to come. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to our scripture text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 6 through 10. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Now, as we look to these verses this morning, we'll consider them under three main headings. First, nourish yourself. Second, discipline yourself. And thirdly, fix your hope on the living God. Nourish yourself, discipline yourself, fix your hope on the living God. Paul begins here in verse 6 with reference back to what he had previously said in the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 5. Timothy was to point out the coming of these false teachers and the dangers of their false doctrine and the apostasy that comes because of it, as we heard last week when we considered those verses. And as Timothy does this, Paul says here in verse 6 that he would prove himself to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. As Timothy reminds his fellow believers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, these truths that are there up in verses 1 through 5, that all things that God created are good, that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, he will prove himself to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This is part of Timothy's task there in the church of Ephesus, to which the Lord has called him. He is to point these things out to the brothers. He's supposed to warn about the dangers of what was coming. He's supposed to reiterate the truth, because that was what the people of God needed in order to stand firm and to be built up in the faith. And in pointing those things out, Timothy would prove himself to be nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, or as the ESV translates it, trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. Now notice here that in order to instruct or to feed others rightly with sound doctrine, Timothy himself first had to be nourished and trained himself. Preachers and teachers of Scripture must first be nourished themselves by the truths of Scripture. And this applies not only to pastors, but to all Christians, to parents, Sunday school teachers, and so on. If we have not been nourished by the words of the faith and sound doctrine, the words of the Christian faith, the truths of Scripture, we will not have much to give to others. We have to be nourished ourselves before we can seek to edify others. And so how do we do it? How do we nourish ourselves on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine? Well, first and foremost, we look to Scripture. We read it. We hear it read. We listen to it explained and expounded in sermons. And in doing those things, we need to understand that there is nothing magical about having our eyes glance over a page where the Word of God is printed. There is nothing magical about being within the sound of someone reading or explaining Scripture. You don't become a better football player simply by showing up at practice. Now, showing up is an essential part of the equation. You're not going to get better if you don't show up, but simply showing up at practice is not going to automatically translate into being better planned to play the game. You have to go with a willingness to learn, you have to go with a willingness to be stretched, and a willingness to grow. If you don't show up with that kind of an attitude, then football practice is not going to be very beneficial to you. And in the same way, in order to be nourished or trained in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, we have to read, to listen, to study, and so on, with a sincere intention to learn and to grow. And we need to pray for God to give us a true understanding and training and the nourishment that we need through the working of the Holy Spirit by the Word. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to give us a spiritual understanding as we come to Scripture so that our hearts can be changed and so that we can apply the truths that we know and live them out for the glory of God. Information alone is not sufficient either to save us or to change our hearts. We need the information. That's an essential part of the equation. We need to know the truths of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is information that's being communicated in that hearing. But in order to be saved, in order to be nourished and trained, the Holy Spirit must apply that truth to our hearts. The word of the Lord through Ezekiel to the exiles in Ezekiel 11, 19 through 21 says this, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their own heads, declares the Lord." In other words, if the work of the Spirit is lacking to cause inward transformation, then all that the knowledge of the truth does is to only increase our condemnation. Because without the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will harden our hearts and we will continue on in our sin despite the knowledge that we have. Even if we know the truths of the Word of God, without the working of the Holy Spirit within us, we will harden our hearts and we will not apply the truth that we know. The Swiss reformer Johannes Oakland Padius expressed it well when he said, "Scripture alone does not make a man any the better, nor even preaching by itself, except the Holy Ghost aiding. It is the peculiar office of the external Word to supply testimony, but it is the Spirit of God alone that can make the heart of man assent." In order to be trained in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, we need the information and we also need the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to apply the truth. And the good news is that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Christ said, Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" These words of faith and of sound doctrine on which Timothy is to nourish himself, which he had nourished himself, stand directly opposite to the fables that Paul mentions there in verse 7. He commands Timothy there to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. He's to have nothing to do with it, simply to reject it and move on. So one writer put it, "People who are fanatical in regard to some silly religious matter desire nothing more than to have someone argue with them. To do so is to leave the wrong impression, as though the matter is worth discussion and argument. That encourages their folly. They think they really have something. For that reason, they will cling to their infatuation more obstinately than ever when one makes the mistake of treating them seriously." Timothy's not even supposed to give these people the time of day. He's simply to reject it out of hand and keep on going. As we would say, these are not worthy of his time and his engagement. And now in considering verse 7, we need to address the terminology that is used by Paul here. The English Standard Version somewhat skirted the language that Paul used when it translated the phrase describing these teachings as irreverent, silly myths. The New American Standard was getting closer to the original when it translated the phrase as worldly fables fit only for old women. The King James was profane and old wives' fables. And we need to just be clear here that Paul doesn't have anything against older women. This becomes clear if you read just down to early on in chapter 5, verse 2, where he says that older women are to be treated as mothers, right? Paul has nothing against older women. And if you read on down further in chapter 5, he is all about having the church support older women who are widows indeed. And speaking as he does here in verse 7, he is pouring scorn on the ridiculous nature of these teachings that he warns Timothy to reject. They are ungodly and silly, like the kind of stories that old women might tell to children, or like some kind of superstition. These are the kind of teachings that Timothy is to reject, while he himself just keeps on moving without giving these false teachers the time of day. And then, positively, Paul contrasts this rejection of worldly fables with what Timothy ought to do. Instead of accepting worldly and ridiculous fables, Timothy is to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And this is our second point for this morning. Discipline yourself. Or it could be said that he is to train himself for the purpose of godliness. The imagery here is athletic in nature. There is training and conditioning that takes place for those who play sports. Now, I didn't play much sports in my time, but I did play a little bit. And as anyone who has played a sport can tell you, there's a lot of practice that takes place. There is discipline and training that goes into successfully preparing for and winning an athletic contest. And Paul says here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now let's consider this. What does this mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about godliness. What is godliness? What has Paul already told us about godliness here in the context of this letter? Well, we only need to look up just a few verses to chapter 3, verse 16, to see Paul's wonderful description of what he calls the mystery of godliness. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And as we considered that verse a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul was, what he was getting at in that statement was that the means by which we are made godly is the person and work of Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us is the source of our godliness, the source of our piety. The revelation of Christ in the gospel is the source of our religious life. This is the means by which we are united to God. This is the only way by which men and women may come into fellowship with the living God. As Christians, our religious life, our piety, our godliness is tied up in the person and work of Christ, which is described there in those poetic lines of chapter 3, verse 16. Apart from that, we have nothing. Apart from that, we are nothing. Christ is our life. Christ is our godliness. Christ is our all. Christ has, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:30, become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Christ has, as it were, brought us into the realm of godliness in saving us. He's brought us into the realm of religious piety. And then we're to exercise ourselves in that godliness, exercise ourselves in that piety toward further godliness, further piety. To borrow the words of one writer, we exercise our godliness with the purpose of becoming more godly. We don't make ourselves godly. That's not what we do. Jesus is the one who does that. The mystery of godliness described there in chapter 3, verse 16, is not about us and our labors. It is about Jesus and about what Jesus has done for us. Or as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's God's power that's given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Far be it from us to think that Christ saves us and then sends us to the gym, as it were, in an ungodly state and says, all right, here you go, time for you to work out. You are on your own, and don't even think about getting off that bench press until you're godly. That is not the case at all. Christ died for the ungodly, but in saving us, he did not leave us in an ungodly state. Instead, through him, we receive everything that we need for life and godliness. Our godliness is because of him. And then in that godly state, he takes us, as it were, to the gym so that we can exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But he doesn't leave us on our own. He is right there with us. He is working in us by the Holy Spirit. God works within us, and we work as well. Not in order to receive life, but rather because we have received life in Jesus Christ. Timothy is commanded here to exercise himself for the purpose of godliness, or to exercise his godliness so as to become more godly. And therefore we read those words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not that we earn salvation by this, but we work out the salvation that we have received because God is the one who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Salvation comes from God, and our ability to work out our salvation comes from God. Our sanctification, as the Old Baptist Catechism of 1693 put it, is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Our sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Our growth in godliness is a work of God's free grace, as we are renewed in our whole being after the image of God. And we are to put on that new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, as we read earlier this morning from Ephesians 4. So how does this happen? Well, it happens as we are enabled by the work of the Spirit in our lives to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And we work out our salvation by participating in the process, by joining the Holy Spirit in the work that he is doing in us. And so how do we participate in the process? Well, we labor to die to sin, to put it to death by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We labor to hate it. We labor to fight against it. Just think of Paul's words in Romans 8, 12 and 13, where he said, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we labor to put sin to death. We labor to live unto righteousness. How so? Well, in the words of 2 Peter 1, we add to our faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Or to combine into one picture both the dying to sin and the living to righteousness, think of the put off, put on imagery found in Colossians chapter 3. We are to put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying, since we have laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, we put on hearts of compassion, hearts of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We bear with each other and forgive each other as the Lord forgave us. And beyond all that, we put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is what Paul commanded Timothy to do when he said, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. He's to work out his salvation, to exercise his godliness for the purpose of becoming more godly. And obviously, this is not just something for Timothy to do. As we've seen, Philippians 2, Romans 8, 2 Peter 1, Colossians chapter 3, all point in the same direction, all urging us to be intentional about dying to sin and living to righteousness. And so let's do it. Let's discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let's stop coasting along and get to the gym. Chrysostom said, he that exercises himself, even when it is not the season of contest, acts always as if he were contending. In other words, even in the off season, you act like you're in season. And so let's conduct ourselves as those who are always in a contest, because we always are actually in a contest. So let's learn from the Word of God what he requires of us. Let's be nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, and then allow that nourishment to translate into practice. This means that we need to search our own hearts, and we need to look for those areas of sin that still remain. We need to join with David when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We need to confess our sins and turn away from them, and to discipline ourselves to live a holy life, to put on those godly characteristics of which we are taught in Scripture. We need to think about the way that we speak to others, the way that we treat others. We need to consider the attitudes and the outlooks that characterize us. Those are going to be some pretty important indicators of where repentance is needed and where growth is needed. Are your attitudes and outlooks characterized by laziness, lustfulness, selfishness, pride, impatience, anger, and greed? Those are things to repent of. Those are things to put to death. Or are your attitudes and outlooks characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? We have in Scripture, thanks be to God, a clear picture of what godliness looks like. And so let's discipline ourselves for the purpose of living godly. And in all of that, we must look to Christ. We must fix our hope and our trust completely on him, because ultimately he is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Christ is the source of our godliness. We won't make any progress if we're not continually looking to him for grace and forgiveness for where we failed, and continuing to look to him and abiding in him as a branch abides in the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But we're not only commanded to do this, we're reminded in verse 8 of the great promise of godliness. Right? It's not just the what. It tells us the why. Why do we do this? Why aren't we to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Well, we see there that bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Now, it seems likely when Paul refers to bodily discipline being of little value, he is referring to literal physical athletic training. And this bodily discipline, in the grand scheme of things, as important as it might seem, and there may be some value in it, ultimately Paul says this is of little value. It's not completely valueless, but its value is only limited. The earth in its present form is passing away. And unless you and I are here when Christ returns, we will one day die and our physical bodies will return to the earth. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Our physical bodies will wear out and will eventually decay, regardless of how much effort we put into taking care of it, no matter how rigorously we may have disciplined ourselves in physical things. There's nothing wrong with bodily discipline per se, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not worth much. Godliness, Paul says, on the other hand, is profitable for all things. How so? Well, because it holds promise both for the present life and the life to come. In other words, all efforts expended in exercising your godliness so as to become more godly will be richly repaid. And Paul says this is true both in the present life and in the life to come. How does this work out? How does godliness hold promise for the present life? We just sang, when we were singing, "We're Marching to Zion," we sang that the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields. Right? There's talking about this earthly life. We are experiencing these sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields. How does this work out? Well, in considering this, we need to be clear about the ways in which godliness does not hold promise for the present life. Godliness does not hold promise of health and wealth in this life. That is emphatically not the promise of godliness in the present life. Sometimes godly people are healthy and wealthy. Many times they are not. The promise of godliness is not health and wealth. Many godly people have been poor. Many very godly people have been very sick. And sometimes that has lasted for a long time. Nor does godliness hold the promise of popularity here on the earth. In order to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to be listed on people's bad lists. I know a man I was recently speaking to, and he said, he was describing his relationship with his father after he became a Christian. He said, I went from being a golden boy, or you know, being really great, to number one on the number two list. Right? He was great with his dad. He said, when I accepted the Lord, I went to number one on the number two list. And we have to be willing to accept that. We have to be willing to forsake the good opinions of our family, our friends, co-workers, and so on. They may ridicule us for following Christ and pursuing godliness. That's simply a part of taking up the cross and following Jesus. Jesus went so far as to say, Matthew 24:9, you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Nor does godliness hold promise for the flesh. Quite the opposite. Godliness is unpleasant to the flesh. It requires the mortification of the flesh. It requires that we put to death our wicked inclinations, however acceptable or unacceptable they may be to society. The Word of God is the standard for what is sin, and whatever is sinful must be mortified. This is unpleasant to the flesh, but this is the call of godliness. So there are many ways in which godliness does not hold promise for the present life. It doesn't promise us health and wealth, doesn't promise us popularity. It does not promise good things for our natural fleshly desires. So with all of that said, in what sense does godliness hold promise for the present life? Godliness holds promise for the present life in that, all things considered, the godly life is a better life. Godliness does not bring with it health, wealth, popularity, and the gratification of the flesh, but it is a better life. How did Paul say it in Romans 6:20-22? He said, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Paul says that the ungodly life is a life of shame, and that these people were not deriving any true profit, any true benefit from their sins. The ungodly life is a life of shameful deeds that are done in darkness. It is a life of guilt and rebellion against God. The ungodly life is a life of discontentment, a life in which we're always looking to the next thing in order to be satisfied. The godly life, on the other hand, brings peace of conscience, because our sins are forgiven, and because we've been brought from darkness to light, and we live now as children of the light. The godly life brings joy because we know what it is to be loved. Loved by God so much that he would send his only begotten Son into the world to redeem a sinner like us. The godly life brings love. We love because he first loved us. The godly life brings contentment, because we've learned that we can trust God to take care of us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, even if that means going hungry or suffering need. The godly life brings fellowship. We enter into communion with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We enter into fellowship with brothers and sisters here in the body of Christ. We might lose family and friends by coming to Christ, but we gain family. We gain the church, the body of Christ, with whom we can walk through life and mutually share one another's joys and sorrows. Our Lord Jesus tells us plainly, Luke 18:29-30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or parents or brothers or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. We lose things when we come to Christ, but we gain many times as much. And it begins here. Godliness holds promise for the present life. And godliness also holds promise for the life to come. Ungodliness leads to death in hell, but the end of godliness is eternal life. Now, godliness does not earn eternal life for us, as if our godly living could put away our sins and earn the forgiveness of God. Godliness does none of those things for us. But the pathway of godliness culminates in eternal life. And so Paul says, as we heard, Romans 6:22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification, or godliness, is the road on which we travel. It's the road on which we must travel as we are headed towards eternal life. But our sanctification or godliness does not, let me be emphatic here, does not procure eternal life for us. And in case there were any confusion about this, Paul tells us the very next verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, sin and godliness are not exactly parallel when it comes to procuring heaven and hell. The wages of sin is death. Because of sin, we earn hell for ourselves. But eternal life is not the result of godliness. Eternal life is the free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But nevertheless, Paul says that eternal life is the outcome or the goal of sanctification. It is the outcome of godliness. Now, how does this work? If I may borrow the words of Article 24 of the Belgic Confession, I think it's helpfully stated. They say, we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? Nay, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not he to us, since it is he who worketh in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards good works, but it is through his grace that he crowns his gifts. Or, as Francis Turretin put it, we acknowledge the necessity of good works, not as the causes on account of which life is given to us, but as the effects that testify that life has been given to us. Godliness has great promise both for the present life and the life to come. We do good works and God rewards them. We read in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And likewise, it is said of the bride of Christ in Revelation 19:8 that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. God remembers the good works and godliness of his people, and he rewards them, and rewards them richly. But God does not reward us as if he owes us. God owes us nothing. He knows he owes nothing to no man and no woman. As we're told in Romans 11:35, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God's not paying us back in regard to good works. Rather, he is crowning his grace with more and more grace. God gives us grace to do good works, and God rewards those good works by giving us more grace. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It is God who is at work in us. If there's any willing to do good, it's because of God. If there's any actual working of good that takes place, it's because of God. Our good works actually put us more in his debt, and not he in ours, but he rewards us anyways. This is the kind of gracious and good God that we serve. Godliness is profitable for all things, holding promise for the present life and for the life which is to come. And this, Paul says, is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Godliness is profitable. Let's trust the word of God on this, and let's discipline ourselves for that purpose. In verse 10, Paul says, for it is for this that we labor and strive. They're laboring and striving for godliness. That was the form of their disciplining themselves for the purpose of godliness. That's what it looked like. They were laboring and striving. Why were they doing it? Well, he says, verse 10, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. When Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, especially believers, we need to understand that the apostle is not advocating universalism. He's not teaching that all men are saved or that all men will be saved. He's very clear. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, that the ungodly will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The ending of verse 10 is probably best understood as saying that God is the Savior of all men, that is, of believers. The word that's translated especially seems to function sometimes as a word that identifies or specifies what came before it. God is the Savior of all men, that is, all men that believe. Of all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations, all kinds of social backgrounds, circumstances, God is the Savior of all that believe. And God is the Savior of those who accept Christ, who receive him and rest on Christ alone, to justify us, to sanctify us, to give us eternal life. Paul says, in essence, we labor and strive for godliness because we have set our hope, or we've fixed our confidence, our expectation in the living God, who's the Savior of all who believe. In other words, Paul is willing to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness because ultimately he was confident in the Lord, confident that the Lord God saves sinners on the basis of Christ's finished work. Paul didn't labor and strive for godliness because he was uncertain about whether or not he was accepted in the Lord, and so better get to the gym to try to get his godliness quotient a little bit higher so as to be accepted by the Lord. Paul wasn't laboring and striving because he hoped that God would save him because of his laboring and striving. On the contrary, Paul disciplined himself for godliness because his confident expectation was on the gracious God who saves sinners through faith. Save sinners who believe on his Son. And Paul's confidence was not misplaced. The apostle is worthy of our imitation in this. So fix your hope on God. Let's take God at his word. In the gospel, God promises the forgiveness of sins to all who will repent and believe. He offers eternal life as a free gift to all who will receive it. He says, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Eternal life, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins is yours for the asking. It is yours for the taking if you will repent and believe in Christ. All this is yours if you will turn away from your sins and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to save sinners and rose again from the grave 3 days later. If you have more questions about what it means to believe in Jesus and turn away from your sins, you can talk to me after the church service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. And if you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, recognize from our passage this morning the great promise of godliness, the great benefits and blessings that flow from godliness, and discipline yourself for it. Labor and strive for it. Maybe you've not been disciplined in the pursuit of godliness. Maybe you've been sitting on the sidelines. Maybe you've actually been laboring and striving against godliness. Sometimes, to our shame, even we as Christians do that, don't we? Sometimes we labor and strive, as it were, against godliness for a short time. But let's recognize the shamefulness of that and do so no more. Rather, let's fix our hope on God, our Savior, and seek his glory by pursuing godliness, by disciplining ourselves for it. And by the grace of God, may we, in the words of Hebrews 12, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would strengthen us, that we would zealously seek to walk with you, to live for you, to love others as we live here in this world. We acknowledge the truth of your word, that godliness is profitable both in this life and in the life to come. And Lord, we praise you that you have given to us godliness, that it is not we ourselves who make ourselves godly. Rather, even godliness is a gift, but we ask that you would help us, that we would exercise ourselves in godliness, that we would practice godliness, and so grow in it more and more, that we be conformed by the working of your Holy Spirit to the image of Christ, and We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.